We are to paragraphs 8 and 8, 8 of the confession and 8 of the testimony in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And chapter 9 is of free will. And over the coming weeks, we will move through that into chapter 10 of effectual calling as we have worked through this core of what the gospel is in the mediator, who is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. And as we have sought to understand that more intricately and intimately and have that confirmed within us as we have studied through it. It's interesting to note, as you hear people's perceptions of what is the gospel, what is your testimony, how quickly in our modern day we move to, well, I heard the gospel, I believed, I prayed, I accepted, and now I am living a Christian life. It tends to be about me, my, and mine, and what I've done to be a Christian. This is our 30th time studying through the confession and the testimony. And if you noticed, we have not yet, other than the fall, come to anything that is what we do. And even as we come into the chapter in next week and the following weeks of free will, it touches quickly upon our ability to want and desire, and then moves right on to justification, effectual call, justification, etc., etc., etc. The gospel, the doctrine of the church, is massively about what Christ has done. And as we touched on last time, that should humble us in so many ways. We need to stand for truth. We need to stand for what is right. Yet at the same time, we don't stand there out of a sense of, look at what we've done, and beat our breast and proclaim our arrival as the saints of God. It is massively about what Christ has done. And this eighth paragraph of the confession of chapter 8 of the confession, I believe, touches on this beautifully. Because one of the indictments against us good old Calvinist brothers and sisters is that, well, God just, you say God says it and it's done, and he drags people kicking and screaming into the kingdom, and he works against their will, and he does all this. And on a certain level, yeah. Yet, paragraph 8 here captures the beauty, nearly the romance, if I can put it that way without being disrespectful in any way, of what Christ does for his own. Let's look at it together. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And that would be his dispensation of grace, of redemption to those people. So this will address some of the reactions that Arminians or Pelagians have against Calvinistic doctrine. We'll see some of these very clearly in Scripture. And so, kind of taking a moment to step back and look at, when Christ has purchased redemption for the elect, he certainly applies it to them. And he goes through each of these steps, applying it to them, interceding for them, revealing his will, revealing that redemption, overcoming all their enemies. I love that. That phrase alone is worth the price of the book in my mind. Overcoming all our enemies. And if you're like me, moderately paranoid, delusional, you have a lot of enemies. You have so many things in the course of a day that are working against you. And yet Christ overcomes all those things to shine through with the gospel, to redeem us, to save us. So let us look at some of these scriptures together. John 6:37, we begin. And I'm going to start in verse 31 to give us a little context. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And it was interesting as we were doing some reading as a family this last week that the day they ate of the fruit of the promised land, that's when the manna stopped. Manna every day. Until, oh wow, look, grapes and milk and honey. Okay, manna stops. He carried them through fulfilling that promise that they would eat of the promised land. So they ate bread and they ate the manna in the wilderness as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So you see, even there, you begin to see a picture of Christ as the spiritual manna, as the bread from heaven that day in and day out sustains us until we are in the promised land. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And so here Christ, in the context of God's provision of him as the bread of heaven, makes the comment that all whom the Father has given will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And so some would even say, well, sure, God predestines who is saved and they come to Christ, but if you decide that you don't want to be saved, you can jump out of the Father's hand. To which one man said, well, the furthest you'd make it is to the next finger, you know. You could jump as hard as you can. You're not going to make it. Christ will not cast out. This is a done deal. And so, as the confession says, that for those whom Christ has purchased redemption, he certainly, and let's see, what are the words here? This drives me nuts when it's right on the page turn. But anyway, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. And so this is a certain trust that the elect can have, that those whom the Father has given to the Son, all will come. And whoever comes, Christ will not cast out. And that gives us the certainty to be able to give the free offer of the gospel. No one's going to sneak into heaven, and no one's going to sneak out. As we preach the gospel, as the gospel goes forth, the elect are saved. And it is a certain, guaranteed thing. Okay, and then he goes on. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So here again, in this picture of manna and its provision, getting them to the promised land, Christ says, I will raise up all whom the Father gives me on the last day. We will not be standing before the throne and the Father say, where's Bob? Oh, he got left behind. No, that's not how it's going to work. This is a sure, certain thing that Christ will raise us up on the last day. John 10, verses 15 and 16. And this, again, is in the context of Christ being the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So there's where the confession talks about that purchase of redemption. Christ lays down his life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is not the Mormons, okay? This is the Gentiles. He's speaking here to the Jews, and he is again revealing to them that this is broader than Israel. And so he has other sheep that must come into the fold, and there will be one flock, one shepherd, not Israel and the church. There is one Israel of God. All of those who have been given to Christ. All right, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. First John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. To which some would say, aha, see, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. You have to look at how John uses that phrase, the whole world, and how he inserts that into his thoughts and into his argument. So here we see the advocacy of Jesus Christ, that he just does not die for those who will be saved. He just does not only purchase that redemption for them, but he is also actively their advocate in heaven. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he argues on our behalf. And he, and it's because of him, this is the whole idea of justification, because of his righteousness, being Jesus Christ the righteous, we are seen as righteous. And so that is what makes him fitting as the mediator to be our advocate before the Father. Romans 8:34. Start in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give with him, also with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And it goes on to ask the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this is a very popular passage at funerals, but we must remind ourselves, even in the death of loved ones, that it is the elect. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for them. John 15:13. Boy, it seems like John had a few things to say about this, huh? John 15:13. Starting in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And he goes on to say, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So here we see this mediatorial relationship of Christ that he receives from the Father, he gives to us, and he lays down his life for us. No greater love is there than laying down one's life for his friends. And Christ has called us friends. He makes that very clear when he gives to us what he receives from the Father. Ephesians 1, 7 to 9. Ephesians 1, 7 to 9. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. He has lavished the riches of his grace upon us. Let's look at John 17. There's a couple verses there in John 17. Again, back to John. John 17, 6 says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So here again is this whole idea of giving to the Son, and the Son accomplishing the work on behalf of the Father. And then John 17:17 is another one which is mentioned here. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so what Christ does is he governs our hearts by his word and spirit, and he overcomes all of our enemies. So let's look at that. We'll continue on from where we're at here. Psalm 110:1. And as good psalm singers, we know what Psalm 110 is about. And this is one of the passages that Christ uses to stump the religious leaders of his day, saying, how is this possible? A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Christ is already eschatologically, if you will, in light of redemption. He is seated on the throne. All things are under his dominion. But as Scripture says, we do not yet see all those things. He is overcoming still all of our enemies, and will rule and reign until all things are under his dominion. And let's look at Colossians 2:15. Something about Colossians, I just want to go there. This speaking in light of Christ's redemptive work, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Or some translations may say in the cross. Okay, so in it. Okay? So, we have here in paragraph 8 a beautiful picture of what Christ does. He not only purchases the redemption, he makes sure that it is applied to us and accomplishes all of these other benefits. And so, as we look at the first cause, we might say, would be the decree. And so as we would come to the point of our experience of salvation, okay, What saved you? Well, God decided that I would be saved. Boom. That's the law of you know, first causes there. God decreed it, and so it's done. But what paragraph 8 brings out is all of the secondary causes, or secondary means, I should say, that are used here. That there is a time-space reality that plays out so that the elect might be saved as God would typically bring them to salvation. Now, God can work outside of these means when He so desires. The case being a child dying in infancy. A child dying at 8 years of age. Do we know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, the destiny of that child? The answer is no. But that's not an unloving answer, because we're rooting it in who Christ is and what He does. He can so choose to save that soul. When we set up a paradigm that says you absolutely must be able to hear, be able to understand, respond out of your own volition, all these things that our generation is tempted to say, these have to happen. This has to happen in your brain for your salvation to be possible. What hope is there for someone who dies so young or dies without having developed the mental capacity to understand? What hope is there for them? There is none. And so while it might seem like an ungracious, unloving answer, and this is me trying to insert some pastoral counsel in the midst of what our community has gone through in the last week, while it seems like an ungracious and unloving answer to say we do not know, we say we do not know in light of God's mercy and grace, which is a sovereign mercy and grace, and can save even when not all of the steps have been filled in like we would like to see. But what the eighth paragraph does is it talks and opens up these secondary means and talking about all that Christ does. This, and you'll say, well, of course it does. Joel, everything takes you back there. Chapter 2. Paragraph 8 of the testimony. Remember all those things that the Spirit does? Here it's speaking of it in the confession in light of what Christ does by His Spirit. By regenerating our hearts, by exposing to us, opening our eyes that we might see and understand the gospel, giving us hearts so that we might respond to His Word, overcoming all our enemies by His almighty power and wisdom, and in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And I think an applicational question of that is, how did God go about bringing your redemption to light in your life? If we were to take the time to stand and tell our stories, each and every one would be different. Our age, maybe not necessarily our church background, but how we interacted with our church background, how far we strayed from the gospel before it became a reality to us, etc., etc., etc. And so that's why we don't tend to compare our own stories. We tend to focus on the story of what Christ has done for all the elect, for all of those who will be saved. Because that is the story. That is the testimony that will stand the test of time. All of our stories are different, but they all point back to the story of what Christ does in bringing redemption to light in the heart of the elect, in the hearts of those whom the Father has given Him, in the hearts of those whom He has for whom He has purchased redemption.